Welcome back, 294th installment of the Parish of the Patriots. Thank you all for joining us once again today. If you're new, this is how the show basically works. It's roughly an hour-long show. Sometimes it goes longer. But we'll say it's supposed to, in an ideal world, it's a one-hour show. Now, when Sven was here, there was other shows, you know, like The Feed and all these things worked. And so I needed the show to be pretty close to an hour. Otherwise, it could screw up other shows that had to fit in other time slots. In Sven's absence, the radio schedule is quite sloppy. There is no continual live feed anymore, you know, So as such, the show can be whatever length I go on, but I still try to maintain it roughly about an hour long. Now, if you are new, I will tell you, the first 30 minutes of the show is I'm going to ramble about whatever crap I feel like rambling about. It's more fun than it might sound, so stick with me. But we talk about various things. I don't read news articles, just things that I find interesting. Sometimes they are current events in the news, and sometimes it's just things that I'm thinking about or that I think about in general. Now, in the, again, roughly second half of the show, and this can be very roughly, we have a Christian-specific segment. And this is for people who are Christian. This is for people who are already Christian believers. We get together and we talk about things. You don't have to be a Christian believer, obviously. You can listen to it if you want. I'd encourage you to do so because I don't think it's going to be, I don't want to sound boastful, but I don't think it's going to be anything like maybe what you're used to hearing or what you would anticipate. And you yourself might get something out of it. But I do intentionally put it in its own section so that people that would rather just hear me ramble about whatever the hell I'm thinking about can enjoy that part of the show if they're absolutely adamant that they don't want the Christian-specific segment. Because, again, that segment is for people. Ideally, you know, I do it with the mindset it is for people who are already believers. I'm not trying to drag you out of hell, although that would probably be a good thing for you. So, again, you might listen to it, but if you're bound and determined not to, I do put it in its own section, just as a little courtesy, see, because I'm just like that. I think of y'all like that. Whether it's the rambling about whatever the hell else I'm talking about section or the actual meaningful section, in my opinion, the Christian-specific section, whatever. Maybe the whole package, the whole one-hour bundle of joy. If you get something out of the show, don't be shy. Pay those tithes. It's easy. We have the easiest. You don't even have to have a computer because we have the ultimate privacy coin. We have snail mail. It's right here on the description page. Look right there. Anybody can do that. Old people, y'all don't have to worry about learning to do none of this Bitcoin or any of that. You know how to address an envelope. So there it is. There's the snail mail. Got an email address there too. I get emails from y'all. That's all cool. I appreciate it. It's always good to hear. Always good to hear from you. So with that having been said, we've gotten all of that out of the way. Let us now partake in the listener supporter mailbag GPD, some moolah for the show. You mentioned you were raised as Baptist, but are now going solo, so as to speak. Is this approach something you would recommend others, or is it better to be a part of one of the many Christian denominations? And if it's the latter, which denominations are preferable or should be avoided? Thank you, Peter. That's a very good question. And I would say the answer is, it depends. If I myself were looking to go out and start attending, I would probably, well, if I was able, I would probably look into the Orthodox Church because I'm not really familiar with it, and I think it would be interesting. That's not always going to be possible, depending on where you live. And that's just, you know, that's just me. Something I would find, you know, kind of find interesting. Now I also realize that's not necessarily going to be for everyone. One of the reasons. One thing, you know, I make light of a lot of things, and in all seriousness, though, one of the reasons we do the Christian specific segment is I know that it's very difficult anymore. You go into a town, they'll have 15 churches there, and it's very difficult to find an actual truth-centered church. You can find lots of entertainment, lots of motivational speaking. You can find churches that are running an agenda. You can find churches that are centered on local politics. You can find all these things. But as far as a church where you're going to be truth-centered, whether those truths are comfortable for people or not, could be a very difficult thing. One of the reasons that do the Christian specific segment is I acknowledge that this is very difficult to find. And at the very least, I would like to think, and I'm not boasting and bragging in any way, shape, or form, I would like to think that at least you can listen. If you can't find a place, then, you know, in a regular church, or maybe even in addition to that, you can tune into this show and we'll talk about understanding things. You know, we'll talk about, you know, understanding our faith and trying to grow together. You know, Jesus said, you know, where there's two or more, I'll be there also. You know, and I think the internet counts too. I would like to think that, you know, as we talk about these things, you know, that is blessed by the Lord because we're seeking out the truth. Now, if you want to go to a church, I don't discourage anybody from doing that. Do so with a critical mind. You know, and what I mean by that is go in. If you're looking for a church home, and again, there's nothing wrong with that. I think fellowship is important. But go in and pay attention. You can understand, probably go one time, maybe two or three times just to be sure. And you can understand pretty quickly what a church is about. Sometimes you can understand before you get there. There's been several times I was driving here not that long ago. I was driving through a small town and I drove past what looked like a regular little old country church, just cute little old church, got a church I'd like to go to. And they had an Israel flag hanging on the outside of the building. You see, if I was looking for a church to go to, I'm not going to walk through that door. That's obviously, they're not going to be preaching for me. They're preaching another agenda. I go by a church and they got all this pray for Israel and things that are pushing political agenda. I would know that's not a place for me because it's not truth-centered. Likewise, if I went by a church and they are hanging the rainbow flag and they got a big sign say, join us for our multi-LGBTQI, whatever the hell, P celebration, I don't need to go there. I don't need to go find out. So you say, I don't even got to go in. You can go into a church. People say, this church is really popular. You can go there. Boy, they're growing. People are excited. And you can go check that out. And after sitting through an hour and a half of a laser light show and there's fog on the stage and electric guitars and then a great, great, great motivational speaker that when he's done, you come out of there going, man, I'm feeling good. You know what? I'm feeling good about who I am right now as a person. I didn't realize what a great person I am. Depending on where you're at. Now, again, that's not going to be for me. I'm always, you know, Jesus said, no servant's greater than the master. And when you read and understand how it worked when Jesus, you know, Jesus always pointed out, Jesus would go along and do all these miracle things and say these wondrous things. And the people were amazed and he'd wind up with thousands of people around him. And then like the next day, he would tell them something they didn't want to hear and they'd all leave. And it's, he never chased after him going, wait, come back. I'm trying to grow something here. People would tell him, like, how are you growing a movement? You're doing it all wrong. You got to go do these other things. You got to go to this area and you got to tell people what they want to hear. He didn't do that. I'm naturally skeptical sometimes. But there's nothing wrong. But just if you go find a church, you know, go in it. Well, I don't want to say like, you know, on the defense when I say, you know, go in with a critical view, but, you know, have your eyes open is what I mean by that. Again, I don't mean be defensive and look for something to nitpick. I'm just saying go in there and keep your eyes open and say, what are these people promoting here? Are they promoting truth? And, you know, it may sound good and go for several and see if they continue or if then they go off on some kind of, I don't know, political discussion or telling you need to do this or you need to do that. And it has nothing to do, you know, with the Bible. nothing spirit related. And just go from there. And because they're Archer, look, I know it's a mess. The MCC is everywhere. Yeah, I get that. There's still some, I do believe there's still some churches out there, still truth focused. They're still doing their best. I mean, the preacher may not get everything, you know, accurate, but they're trying their best. You know, we're all imperfect people. They're out there. So I don't discourage people from trying it out, but I do say, keep your eyes open. Like I say, if I roll up there and there's an Israel flag hanging on the outside of a church and a Pray for Israel sign out there, I don't need to go in there because I can see the agenda. I don't want any part of it. Not going to take part in it. Our next one here, and I got one more, but the other one I am pushing into the Christian specific segment. This one here is pretty personal. I'm using just the people's first, you know, I usually use everybody's first name because that's enough. Y'all know how I am about being very sensitive to y'all's anonymity. In this case, I'm just using first initials because we're using several people's name here. And this is pretty personal. I assume when y'all write to me that it's okay for me to use this on the show. You know, if not, put me a note and say, read this, but don't read it on the show. I'll leave some of it out here, but this was pretty touching to me. So again, I hope you don't mind. There's nothing here that says don't, so I assume it's okay. Anyway, Grandpa Dan, G passed away in September due to complications. I'm grateful. I miss him. And I'm grateful I was able to keep him out of a facility up until the last days of his life. He also enjoyed Radio Albion, but could never comprehend why Sven went to jail and closed her expenses to help with Radio Albion. P.S. I did see a paraglider last week, but it was not Hamas. Whew. And this is in Christ, and that's from R. Thank you very much. I hope you don't mind me sharing that. And again, I kind of took an extra step watching after y'all's anonymity. So I really appreciate it. You know, we all at some point face this sort of thing in our lives. And you're talking about you're glad you're able to keep them out of a care facility. And that is something to be happy about and joyous about. One of the many words that has been redefined in clown world to the point where almost dictionaries are useless because definitions of words get changed all the time. But the biblical term of, you know, what's referred to in the Bible as love, people don't understand it. They don't get it. You know, so they read something or they hear about love your enemies and they don't understand what that means because sadly the world is such a state that we don't even understand what love is anymore. We don't understand what something so simple as love is anymore. So when people redefine this to be some sort of just simply a simple state of affection, a simple state of emotionalism, it's a very muddied definition. When you love somebody, this is demonstrated by your action. When you've made this effort to where you're, even though it's difficult, to where your loved one was able, you know, to stay out of a care facility. That is a demonstration of love. It has nothing to do with an emotional state. It could be very difficult while you're doing it, but the fact that you're putting that work in, see, this is real biblical love because you're taking action. You're doing something. And it's something very difficult to do. And it's something that even as you do it, you know in the end, there's going to be sadness and sorrow because you're nearing the loss in this life of somebody. And you're going to see them again in this life. And still yet, you go through the action. This is a definition of love. So, you know, I have prayed for you in your time of loss and sorrow, and we all go through it. And ultimately, and I guess maybe I'm going to preach a little early, but I'm not. I'll be brief about it. But ultimately, as we watched those, you know, the generations before us, and then more and more frequently those of our own generation leave this world, we're always reminded we're moving up. We're moving up in the line, and our role here is to be ready for that as possible. When we lose somebody in this life, we are going, they've been birthed into the new life, and we will be birthed into the new life. It is a temporary separation. Anyway, thank you. Thank you very much. And that will wrap up our listener supporter mailbag. I got one more. And like I say, I moved it to the Christian specific segment. So that wraps up the listener supporter mailbag. As you all are well aware, you know, I'm not young. I'm in late. I've come to this view. I've divided life up into seasons. And I did a show on this recently. I'm not going to rehash it, except just to kind of get the quick overview. You know, if you think of your life in 20-year segments, and 20, 40, 60, 80. Most of us aren't going to make it to 80. But 20, 40, 60, 80, that gives you four segments. That gives you four quarters. And that gives you the four seasons. And you've got your spring, summer. I'm in very, very late autumn, and winter is on the horizon. I'm probably like in November of my life. I missed being a baby boomer by just a few years. And so, as such, I think this gives me more comfort and leeway when I'm critical of older generations. I do. Because when young people are critical of older generations, you can just say, you know, dismiss that, you know, as they being disrespectful to their elders. But see, you can't say that. Can't say that. And because I am, for most people, an elder. Whenever, you know, I hear IRL or online, and I'll hear older people, my age or older, and they're critical of the youth, these young people today, they're just lazy. They got all these faults. This guy maybe comes back to the human condition to always want to find fault with other people because it's easier than looking at yourself. I will tell you, one of your purposes in this life is to constantly be looking at yourself and re-reflecting on yourself. You can't control what other people to do. Everybody's got faults, and you too. You can't change other people's faults. You can't improve other people's faults, but you can your own. But it's real easy to look at everybody else. You know, look at everybody else. Look at that guy. At least I'm not him. But you can't affect that person. Can affect yourself and look at yourself and say, what do I need to be doing? Where am I at in life? And people like to do that. It's easy to point the finger at other people, but you don't control them. You've got to be working on yourself. It's one of the reasons why we're here. But when I look, and you'll hear, and I hear older people, And there could be all kind of long laundry list of complaints. Everything is wrong with younger people. And I was thinking of this the other day. And in this, do the elders not condemn themselves? One of the rules, you know, why did they get that way? Who raised them? If you've raised up a generation of people that you now point the finger and condemn as worthless, lazy, don't go out and do anything, then do you not point the finger at yourself? Who raised them? Who raised these worthless, lazy, no good for nothing young people? They're not going to know automatically. If the younger generations are worthless, lazy, and whatever the hell you say they are, then you condemn yourself because it's your job to instruct them. It's been your job over your lifetime to raise them up in the right way, to raise them up to be the type of people that you're saying they should ought to be. And if they're all by and large not that, then the failure is your own. Is the duty, is the responsibility of the elders to teach the younger generations. If the younger generation is condemned as worthless, then you condemn yourself because you yourself are admitting that you didn't raise him. You were busy off chasing your own pleasures, busy off doing your own. Don't got no time for no kids. Don't got no time now for the grandkids because you're off having a big old time. They're worthless. They're lazy. This is good for nothing. Then they didn't get that from the ground now, did they? There's a funny thing. There's a lot of, for instance, particularly of people of the baby boomer generation, of course, it would get very, very defensive when people are critical of their generation. And what's funny is how many of these people will then turn around and, you know, they'll be like, you can't condemn all of us. We ain't all like that. We ain't all baby boomers aren't like that, as if we have to be told that. Yes, we know the difference between the macro and the micro. But then the very same people oftentimes will turn around and do a blanket condemnation of millennials or Gen Zers or whoever. And again, is the elder's responsibility written, you know, that the parents save up for the children, not children for the parents. The parents bring up the children. If you condemn the younger generations, you condemn yourself. You didn't do your part then, did you? It's up to the older generations to lead the younger generation. They just know on their own. They have to see it. It has to be demonstrated. And I know there's other factors at play here. I'm not even trying to whip up some kind of generational thing. You know, there are other factors in play, societal factors that have encouraged this. But I think we should be careful when we start talking about the younger generation. They ain't no good. They don't want to do nothing. I think as we get older, we have a tendency to look back. You know, people talk about looking back with rose-colored glasses, you know. And I think there's a certain amount of truth. I remember a humorous interaction I witnessed one day. There were two old men, you know, not they weren't with one another. They were standing in line at a store talking, and the first old man, he starts going on about I believe it was about the price of whatever it was he was buying. This was many years ago, and he's going on. I used to could buy that for, you know, 50 cents or whatever, you know, oh my gosh, I could use, going on and on. Finally, the second old man laughed and he said, yeah, we were making 50 cents a day back then. And the other old man just kind of looked at him. We have a tendency, I think, to look back sometimes with rose color. Now, things were better in as far as material sense in days gone by. Young people have it hard. Am I going to get into talking about, you know, rent, the possibility of buying a house, being able to afford the things that normal people could afford decades ago. But as a general sense, when we get older, I think we have a tendency to look back and paint things up a little rosier than what they used to be. And more so when we talk about ourselves. I want to say, I know one of our roles in life, and this is related to my Christian faith, our roles in life is to constantly be looking at ourselves and self-examining, you know, with a critical eye. What do I need to be doing better? What do I need to be working on? And constantly stripping away the justifications that we create for ourselves. I think it's a natural tendency to look back over our lives. And by golly, the more you think about it, the more perfect life. What a good person I am. I have just had this great life. And, you know, I've made a few mistakes. But all in all, I've done a really good job. And that's not the case at all, if we're being honest with ourselves. No, you can go too far the other way and start running yourself down. You shouldn't do that either. You know, you've screwed a lot of stuff up. Everybody does. You know, that's just a part of life. But when you look at younger people and they're going through their hard times and they're screwing stuff up, don't forget, you took your turn of screwing stuff up. Maybe you don't now. Why? Because you learned. How did you learn? By making mistakes. Yet, we should not sit here and look at the younger generations making their mistakes. And where we might have a role to step in and explain to them why that's a mistake and try to give them some counseling and guidance. This is the honorable role of the elder. See, in traditional society, the elder generations were held up in honor. Because the younger generations would look to the elders. If they had a question or something was going they didn't understand, they went to their elders and they said, you know, what's your take on it? Now, in this society, youth is celebrated, and youth is naturally going to be related to ignorance and sometimes foolishness, because younger people just, they don't have the life experience, so they don't know. And yet in our society today, it is youth and ignorance that is celebrated. Go out, have a big time. And elders are diminished. This is part of that inverted nature of the society we live in. But under a functioning society, the younger generation should be able to go to the elders and say, I don't understand this that's going on. Now, we don't have any control. The society is what it is. But if younger people come to you or tell you what they got going on and you just dismiss them and say, well, you're a dumbass or something, you're not acting as much of an elder, are you? Share your life experience. Yes, that might mean you have to tell somebody, you think you screwed up. Let me tell you about something I did. No, we don't want to do that. We want people to think we've always had our shit together, don't we? Like we weren't ever young and foolish. Like we didn't, there was a time when we didn't know anything either. If we want younger people to respect their elders, you hear that a lot. The young people need to learn to respect their elders. Then as an elder, and again, I can speak of this now because I'm in late autumn in my life. If as elders we want respect, then we need to act in a manner benefiting of respect. We need to be willing to share our life experiences. Yes, even those that are embarrassing, if that's what is called for. We need to take our life experiences and be willing to share them with the younger generations instead of just turning away because that's not fun. That's a lot of work. They can figure it out. I had to figure it out. Well, did you? Or did perhaps you have elders when you were young who told you you're screwing up? The older you get is funny thing. The older you get, because, you know, there's no guarantee people are going to listen to you either. And you got to be willing to accept that, too. You can't make anybody believe you. One of the things about getting older, the benefit of getting older is when you look back, because like I say, I'm always reexamining myself and questioning myself. And one of the things is looking back at different times, and you look back when you were young and you didn't know anything, but you thought you did. And I can look back at points in my life and, you know, I would be blathering some idiocy out thinking I was being really smart. And the elders would explain to me how I was wrong. And I just blew them off, you know, I'm like, they don't know anything. I've come up with this new idea, which isn't new at all, in my ignorance. And I'm spewing that out thinking I'm saying something profound. And one of the benefits of getting older is you look back on that and you're like, boy, that's cringe. You know, boy, they were right. You know, if you share your life experience with the younger people, And they blow you off, it's okay. Don't be offended. You gave them the information. That's all you're ever obligated to do. Share the information. It may be years. You may be gone from this world into the next life. When that person's still around and they look back and they remember, you're gone, but they remember what you said. And they're sitting there snickering to themselves going, you know, that old man was right. You know, and they'll tell their kids maybe. They'll be like, you know, I remember one time and I thought he was, I said, that old man don't even know what he's talking about because I'm young and I know I got the world by the cojones and I know what's going on. And you know what? I look back and that old man was right about everything he told me. You know, just give the information. That's your obligation. Just share what you know. You want younger people to respect the older generations, act in a manner that begets respect, that, you know, act in a manner that's deserving of respect. Share your experiences. Share the things, your lessons you've learned. Don't be offended when they blow you off and act like you don't know. Of course, they're young. They don't know any better. Like I say, you may be gone from this world and they're going to remember you. You know, and you may be somebody you just worked with for a short period of time. You know, not even somebody you're close to necessarily. And when you're gone from this world, that person's still going to remember you. And they're going to say, you know what? I worked with this guy one time. I don't even remember his name. And he told me this, that, or the other. And I was young, and I thought he just didn't know what he was talking about. You know what? I look back, and that old man was right. Everything he told me was right. I wish I would have listened to him. Just share the information. If you keep it to yourself, then it doesn't do anybody any good, does it? This is the way it's supposed to work. You help the younger generation out by sharing your experience. Whether they're going to listen to you or not, that's up to them. You don't have control over other people. But you've got to share the information. As because the society we live in is so broken, there's a reality that you're going to encounter younger people, not, you know, that aren't related to you or whatever. You're going to encounter younger people that didn't have any guidance growing up. You know, maybe they were raised by a single mom and she's busy with her latest boyfriend, and they were constantly shifted off, ditched off. You know, their life experience growing up was one of basically being in the way. And they didn't get that, any kind of guidance. When you see somebody and they're young and they're just like that, you know, there's no guidance there. You know, there's a reason for that. Somebody failed them along the way. I'm not saying it's your job to go out and try to fix everybody, but if you have the opportunity and they want to hear it, share your experience with them. Yeah, you're not blood related to them, but you could share your experience with them. Help them to understand. Give somebody a different point of view. It's amazing to me how people get locked into a mindset and create jails for themselves that, you know, they don't realize it's a prison cell of their own making. You know, because they can't imagine doing things in a different manner, even though there's people all around them that do things in a different way and have a different outcome all the time, and they don't even realize it. You know, you might have an opportunity to share something with somebody someday, you know, just depending on your circumstances. I ain't saying going around butting people's business, but if somebody, you have opportunities to open people's mindset. You know, people, by their very nature sometimes, they'll make their world smaller and smaller and smaller. And they wall themselves in and they don't see any way out. They lose their perspective because they've made the world they live in so small, they don't think they have any options. You'll hear people that are in a bad state and they'll say, man, there's nothing I can do. There are no other options. I don't know. You know, it's hopeless. Well, it's not hopeless. They've just walled themselves into, they've shrunk their world down. And if somebody says they can't see any other options, they don't see any way out. They don't see how anything could get any better. They don't see how to do anything. That means they're not, if they don't see it, that means they've shrunk their world. And it's very, you know, it's become small. They can't see the bigger picture. If you have the opportunity to perhaps show them, it could be a simple thing. I'll give an example. It is just one that pops into my head as we're talking about this. Many years ago, because I'm old. And as you get old, you have more stories from many years ago you can draw from. As an example of this, many years ago, I was sitting with a group of people. And amongst this group of people was a young black man. He's a teenager. In typical trouble with the law. But he was trying to do better. This young black man was trying to do better. And he was putting forth an effort. And he says, my problem is, you know, he says, I really want to do good. I want to do right. He says, my problem is, I'm going to go back home. And it's back in that same neighborhood. And he's like, you know I'm going to be surrounded with the gangs. I'm going to be surrounded with all of this. I don't know what to do. I want to do better, but I know I'm going to go back home. I'm going to be right back in that neighborhood. And, you know, if somebody shoots at you, you know, you got to shoot back. And he was explaining that there was just no way out. I want to do better, he says. but I gotta go back to that neighborhood, and you know, that's just how life in the hood is. And I looked at him and I said, move to a different neighborhood. And I kid you not, he looked at me like I just was Moses and split the Red Sea or something. It had never dawned on him, you see. His worldview had shrunk down to the point that even the idea that you're free to live somewhere else. You don't have to live in a ghetto shithole. You can go live somewhere else. You know, it might not be the nicest gated community in your city, but you don't have to live in the ghetto either. I mean, it's a big world out there. And he just looked at me like I just spoke some revelation. The point here is he had shrunk his world down to the point. The idea, he sees this huge problem. He saw this huge problem. And I got to go back to this neighborhood. And it's, of course, a crime-ridden and gang-infested ghetto shithole. So how am I going to live a better life there? How am I not going to get sucked back into that? He'd shrunk his world down to the size of his neighborhood to where, you know, there's a wall around it and there's no other options. He'd never consider just move somewhere else. You know, and we laugh and say, well, that's simple, but people will do this. This is just one example. But on a certain scale, a lot of times, especially when we're dealing with problems in our lives, we tend to not see the answers or potential solutions because we ourselves have shrunk our world down to the point where, okay, well, if our boundaries are this tight, if our boundaries are this small, the circle we're living in is so small, well, yeah, there are no other options because you've put yourself in solitary confinement, so to speak. You've shrunk your world down to where, yeah, you're right, there are no options. However, your view is what's wrong. There's a whole lot more out there. You know, go do something different. Look past those walls you've created for yourself. And here's where the elders can help with that, because you have that perspective, or hopefully you do. You have that perspective to where you can share with young people and say, you move to a different neighborhood. Well, why don't you do this? You know, don't be flippant about it. Don't be, you know, dismissive or condescending. Understand that people, because again, when we're self-critical, we look at ourselves, we understand that we used to do the same thing. And explain to them, well, you're looking at things too small. Look at a wider, you know, look at a broader picture. Expand your view. Expand your world. Don't shrink it down. And if you shrink it down, the smaller you shrink your world down, the fewer options you're going to have, because you don't have a big enough viewpoint, big enough perspective. And I believe as elders, one of the things we should, and I believe we're obligated to do, is to share with the younger generations that bigger perspective. We're going to get long today. I said it was roughly halfway. We got to keep moving. We got to get into the Christian specific segment. We got to keep on rocking. You know what to do. Get in there, fill those pews. Let's get into this week's sermon at the Parish of the Patriots. And as we rock off into this week's Christian specific segment, we're going to jump back into listener supporter mailbag real quick. GPD, it is written that Jesus' bloodline goes back to King David. If so, how? Is it through his mother, since God, rather, was the father? I may have all of this wrong. That's from Mr. T. Thank you very much, Mr. T. Well, if you can find the genealogy, it is in the first chapter, the book of Matthew. You can hear me turning my pages as we speak. No, don't panic. I'm not going to sit here and read through the genealogy. It will bore you to death. No, the genealogy is indeed traced through Joseph. And if you go chapter 1, I'm just reading verse 16, because this wraps up the genealogy. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, Mr. T asks the question, you know, if God is the father of Jesus, because we know of the virgin birth, then how is the genealogy traced? Why is the genealogy shown here through Joseph? Several things, and I'm going to wrap this here in just a second with the easiest way to think of this. So as I kind of start into it, if it doesn't make sense, don't worry, because I've got a pretty easy way to think of it. For one thing, I think it brings a couple of important points. For one thing, this shows that Jesus was not simply born into some rando family. You know, the MCC make a big deal. He was just a carpenter's son, just a humble carpenter's son. And while this is true, the part they miss is he was of royal lineage. He was not just born into some rando family from some racially mixed up or whatever side group or something. The genealogy is important because it traces back to original bloodlines. And this was very important. It shows that he was not just, like I say, he was not just born into a rando family. Now, another important aspect is in chapter 17, where it's kind of explained why this is laid out. It says, so all the generations from Abraham, because the lineage actually goes all the way back to Abraham that they lay out in chapter 1, which would totally put you to sleep if I sat here and read it to you. But it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. This shows the order and the sequence that the Lord used. So it shows how all of it fits together. This is another reason why the genealogy is laid out there and why it's important. Now, to answer Mr. T's question here, and you know, because these things come up and it's easy to get kind of, you know, you don't understand. The easiest way to think of this, why is it laid out? If Jesus was, you know, if he was born of a virgin and Joseph, you know, and God is the father, rather, then how does this genealogy count? Here's the easiest way to think about it. If you imagine this happened today, you have to stretch your imagination a lot because we're in clown world, but imagine today if this were to happen, if Jesus was born of a virgin today, and Mary has just given birth. Well, the records have to be filled out. Somebody's name has got to go on the birth certificate, do they not? Mary's not going to be allowed to put God as the father on the birth certificate. She would put her husband, Joseph. So if you think of it that way, this is how the records have to, you know, this is basically about record keeping in a sense. But if Jesus was born today of a virgin, she can't put God the father on the birth certificate. She's going to put her husband. And this too, again, because we just went through the genealogy thing, it's also all a part of it. So again, if you think of it that way, it's record keeping. You can't put God the Father on the birth certificate. So Joseph is listed Mary's husband. But this too falls in accordance with what is written in the genealogy. You've got 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations from the carrying away to Babylon to Christ, that it all fits together. The lineage, if you look at the genealogy, it traces back. This all falls under prophecy. And again, it shows us that Jesus, though he was born to a carpenter family, he also had would be considered of royal lineage, if that makes sense. And this also reflects on God's promise to David made back then about Jesus. So hopefully that clears it up. Easiest way to understand it, just think of it as record keeping. You got to put someone on the birth certificate. Of course, you're going to put Joseph. They're not going to let you put God on the birth certificate. So there you have it. And again, it also fits in with God's prophecy and the genealogy, you know, the 14 generations laid out to show that this was not all happenstance. I hope that cleared that up. If not, we'll think about it. We'll think about it some more. Today, we're going to think about something else that I think a lot of people get confused over. Because there's a lot of people get confused. If there's going to be things, maybe I'm not the best at explaining. I'm always learning about this stuff, same as y'all. You know, I am. And as I come to think about things and I believe I'm wrapping my mind and say I've been blessed with understanding them, I share them with y'all. Simple as. There's a lot of things that I look at now and I understand. But I look back and I didn't get it at all. You know, I mean, there were times I was completely, you know, confused and I didn't know. This is an ongoing process, man. And it is for me. It is for all of you. And it's understandable that some of these things, you know, can be harder to understand or confusing. Now, what's interesting is things that are confusing for large swaths of the church population, of believers. And one of those things that I think is really confusing is receiving the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, and we all know, I'm going to go through it here because you're all, I'm assuming, fairly familiar. If not, you can look it up and read it yourself. The day of Pentecost in the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and all of these, you know, these amazing things that transpired. But this begs the question of what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? Because you look at it, you know, I've heard lots of people's different ideas. I've experienced, I've over my lifetime, I've had opportunity to attend various Protestant denominations, and you know, I've attended like Catholic service, you know, a couple of times. I've never been to Orthodox, but I've been to a lot of different Protestant churches. Just, you know, you have friends invite you, whatnot. So I can look back. And I see all these different people have these different ideas to the question, what does it mean? I mean, what are we talking about when we talk about receiving the Holy Spirit? Now, if you look at the Pentecostals, you know, as the name of the denomination indicates, they're very focused on this day of Pentecost, as is written in the book of Acts, where the apostles stood up and started speaking in tongues. And this was the early days of the church, and apostles could lay their hands on somebody who believed and they would receive the Holy Spirit and jump up and be able to do these things. They were laying hands and healing people and doing all of these miraculous things. So among the Pentecostals, they think that's how they define receiving the Holy Spirit, because it's laid out here in the book of Acts. Or is it? If you're a believer, more than likely you're not going around speaking tongues and healing people with your hands. So does that mean you haven't received the Holy Spirit? Does that mean somehow your salvation is incomplete? See, these questions just start piling on, and we're going to talk about that. What does it mean to receive? To start off with, you know, I think the Pentecostals, bless their hearts, because people make fun of them, you know, and it's easy. I get that. But I've known these people, and they can be very simple people, and they're some of the nicest people you can meet. They really are. If you've never known them and you see these clips or whatever and people talking about them, making fun of them. But, you know, if you actually know some of these people, you know, just individually people, they're simple, down to earth, and they can be some of the nicest people you can meet. They are, but they're completely wrong about what it means to receive the Holy Spirit. I'm gonna get into that, and we're gonna think about what does it mean, because it's promised. What does the Holy Spirit mean? Now, I started with the Pentecostal view, and they seem to have a complete misunderstanding of what is written and what they're talking about. God, I guess you would think I would have these thoughts more orderly in my mind before sitting down to do this. But as you all know, we fly this show from the seat of our pants. And sometimes, sadly, it shows. For the better or for the worse, it shows. You always want to remember, God never does anything without a purpose. If you take nothing else away from our discussion today, take that. God doesn't do anything for no reason. Okay. Jesus said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could command this mountain to be jumped, you know, to be removed and go and, you know, be placed in the sea. But you're not going to do that, are you? Are you going to go try it out? And if it doesn't, if the mountain doesn't move for you, that means you don't have any faith, not even the size of a tiny mustard seed. It means you don't have any understanding. You see, because God would not move the mountain to prove himself to you. Just as we started talking about the genealogies and the 14 generations, how it's all connected, the things of the Bible, I always say, are all connected. If you think about when the devil was tempting Jesus, you know, he says, well, it's written that not a bone will be broken of you. So throw yourself off of here, off of this high place, and surely you'll be protected because it is written. And Jesus rebuked Satan and said, it is also written, do not put the Lord thy God to the test. So the Lord is not going to move the mountain for you or do some miracle to prove himself to you. And we come back to God does not do anything without a reason, without a purpose. Now, when you look at the day of Pentecost, when the apostles started suddenly speaking tongues, I don't like that interpretation. What they mean when they say tongues is languages. That's what it means. They were speaking other languages. This had a purpose. God wanted the church to come out of the gate fast and spread rapidly. The church had to spread rapidly. And that makes sense because the church was in the midst of being persecuted. So the church needed to spread rapidly. Otherwise, the Jews would get in front of it and choke it off. So the church had to spread faster than what it could be contained. To do that, it was going to have to be able to spread among other peoples that spoke other languages. We know in the book of Acts, when the day of Pentecost, and they started speaking tongues, there were all these foreigners standing around because there were all these people in the city at the time. And you had all these foreigners, and they stopped, and they're like, oh my gosh, these people are speaking my language. So imagine if you spoke German and you're walking around the U.S. and all of a sudden these people are speaking all these different languages and you hear your language and you're like, these guys are speaking my language. They weren't going and throwing themselves on the ground. They were speaking a language and this made sense. The gospel had to spread and it had to spread rapidly. There wasn't time for people to go take language courses. So God enabled them by the Holy Spirit to be able to speak these other languages fluently and go. Because if they were speaking the language, that meant, you know, you've got to sit down. You're the church. You're sitting down doing the church and you've got to send people to different regions to spread the gospel. Well, if this guy speaks the language of this region, you know who to send, don't you? He speaks the language. You got to speak the language if you're going to spread the gospel. This makes sense. We come back to that point. God doesn't do anything for no purpose. Again, they were speaking another language, and you see why this had a reason. They were not going speaking a bunch of gibberish and flailing their hands around. They were speaking other languages. Now, another thing, it's interesting because when you read about the early church in one of the letters, you know, the whole speaking other languages, speaking tongues thing was already kind of getting out of hand, even back then. Because the commandment was written, said, look, if you're going to speak tongues, other languages in church, it should only be allowed if you have an interpreter there. Don't be jumping up going blah, 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 and say, I've got the Holy Spirit. He says, it's just confusing. Don't be doing it. If you've got something to say and the Holy Spirit's moving you, you need to have a foreigner there that speaks that language, you know, so that everybody knows, oh yeah, okay, and this is what he's saying to us. Send me to this area because I speak the language, and you've got somebody there speaks that language. I mean, yeah, this guy, he's talking in my native tongue. So it was described as one of the lesser gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't make it this huge important thing. And yet the Pentecostals, they make a huge deal of it. But again, we see that there was a purpose in the apostles being able to speak these other languages. It wasn't just some demonstration. Now, I ask you, do you need to speak another language? There's Christian believers in every race on the planet. I don't know, some maybe some backwoods jungle people or something, and who cares about them? But there are Christian believers in every race of people. God does not need you to speak the language. He did then. Because again, the gospel had to spread fast so it couldn't be choked out. Because the church was under the microscope, under an intense amount of pressure, and it was very small. It would be easy to choke it out. You know, a fire, once it gets burnt, if you set a fire, a big brush pile, if you start a fire, it's most vulnerable when you first light it, and it's a little flicker of flame. Once you have a big raging bonfire, that thing's hard to put out. See, the church is just starting. It was that little flicker. It's just the fire started. So it needed to spread fast, needed an accelerant, needed to pour some lighter fluid on it. To do so, it needed to spread quickly. People needed to speak the language. That's not necessary now. I'm sorry. It's just not. I mean, it's just not. You don't need to be speaking another language, and you're not speaking another language when you're going and throwing yourself down on the ground and rolling around. It's not. It is also not, and this is related, to some sort of emotional state. You know, the Holy Spirit is not an emotional state. Faith gets mixed up in this as well. You know, people confuse faith with an emotional feeling. Oh, my faith is strong. And what they really mean is I'm feeling really good today. When they're feeling bummed out and maybe depressed, my faith is weak today. Oh, the Lord needs to strengthen my faith. They're referring to their emotional state. And this also can be applied. People think the receiving the Holy Spirit is an emotional state. And this relates again to throwing yourself on the ground and rolling around and screaming and stuff because you're in this, you've whipped yourself into some sort of emotional frenzy, and you have defined this as receiving the Holy Spirit. But it's not. Now, I don't want to just pick on the Pentecostals here, because other denominations have also, though in a less drastic way, redefined or misdefined the Holy Spirit as an emotional state. You ask them, what does it mean? And they'll probably tell you something like, you know, oh, you just feel this feeling of peace and love and just a oneness with Jesus. It's you can feel these things, but that's not the Holy Spirit itself. You know, that's just maybe a sign, you know, a state that you're in. But the Holy Spirit is not emotionalism. It's certain, you know, again, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. You don't need to be speaking tongues. That's not necessary any longer. We're not at that stage. It was necessary then. It's not necessary now. It's also not some feeling of peace and love and connect. Because if it is, then the Holy Spirit comes and goes. Because everybody's got, you know, your emotional state always changes. That's why I always warn against misdefining your faith as some sort of emotional feeling you have. Because your emotions will be manipulated. Your emotions are going to be changed. Things happen in your life and you emotionally react to them. It can't be helped. But if you tie your definition of your faith to that, then in your own mind, your faith is all over the place and you can't rely on it. Likewise, if you misdefine the Holy Spirit as some sort of emotional state, this too will ultimately be all over the place, and you're not going to have much confidence in the Holy Spirit either. So what are we talking about? I mean, what is the receiving the Holy Spirit? What is that going to look like? What's that actually going to look like? And yeah, if we're not speaking tongues and rolling around on the floor, we're not going to go picking up snakes because it's written. That always amazes me that you have the example of Satan tempting Jesus to jump off a high place because it's written that he'll be protected and not a bone will be broken. And Satan gets rebuked for that, for putting the Lord to the test. And then you have these people that read that, you know, if you're bitten by a snake, you're not going to die. You know, no harm will come to you. And so they put God to the test by grabbing snakes up and saying, we got to prove God. It always amazes me that they don't square those two things. And again, this is one of the problems when people fail to see how all of it is connected. You've got to read the Bible and understand the Bible as a whole. And here we're getting to what does it mean for you, more than likely what it means for most people when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And that is the more you understand. I believe the Holy Spirit for most people today, for most Christian believers today, is understanding. We know that the Bible is written of spirit. You know, it has to be, let me put it a different way, because that doesn't, the Bible has to be understood in spirit. You can't just read it with your logical mind, with your earthly mind, your earthly brain, and actually understand it, because too many things look confusing. They don't seem, it has to be understood in the spirit. In the Holy Spirit, you start understanding, you start recognizing how these things are connected, like we're talking about right now. If you, perhaps you hear what we're talking about, or you read the Bible yourself, when something you don't understand, and then it becomes clear, and you're like, wow, I understand that. Well, you're not understanding it necessarily of your own fleshly self. It is being shown to you. And I think that's where you're going to see the Holy Spirit working in the average believer, and for most of us, is when you have understanding, when these things in the Bible that you read and the things that are written, the scripture, it all starts coming together and you make it and making sense. When you're reading something way back here in the Old Testament, but you suddenly remember what you've read way forward, happened way in the future in the New Testament, and you're like, ding, the light goes off. Oh my gosh, these things are connected. And then you start seeing how all of it ties together, and you start getting a clearer and clearer picture, clearer and clearer view of the bigger picture. See, that is where I think you're going to see the Holy Spirit working. Now, I'm going to be jumping around and doing these dramatic things. That was something God did right then for those people. And he did it for a reason, and we've already discussed it, why he had to do that. That's not necessary now, and he's not going to prove himself to you. He's not going to do it just to demonstrate to you, because you're oh so important. Holy Spirit grants us understanding. We hear the word, we read the word, and all of it starts coming together for us. And that understanding, that light going off in our minds, so as to speak, this, I believe, is a manifestation, it's the revelation from the Holy Spirit. Now, it's easy to read these dramatic accounts in the Bible and want to be a part of that, you know? If you read about the prophets in the Old Testament, and they would literally hear a voice from God. You know, and you think, man, that would be so amazing, wouldn't it? You know, I've thought that before. I thought, man, what if I was laying in bed at night and like nobody else hears it, but I hear this thundering voice calling out, Dan, rise up. I have a message to tell you. And it's like, man, that would be so cool. But then you think about it and you think it would not be cool, because the message means you're fixing to have to do something that is not going to be fun. Nowhere in the Bible did the prophets have a good time going out and spread. It was always God told them, because it was not going to be fun. If God speaks and gives you a prophecy, that means you're fixing to have to go do something that probably could very well cost you your life. Not fun. God doesn't do things to entertain us. He doesn't do things for our own, you know, this would be really cool. You know, so we read things like, well, things the early apostles did and things such as that, and think, boy, that would be so cool. If I go in and pray on somebody, put my hands on them, and they lift it up. But to what purpose? How does this do something for God? Well, it doesn't. It does something for you and your ego, but it doesn't do anything for God. You know, it is written that, you know, you pray and you don't receive because you're praying for what you want. You know, you're praying for your own earthly desires. It means you got to see what God is doing and get to be a part of that, if that makes any sense. I'm getting a little off track, so I'm trying to reel that back in. I kind of maybe even got off on something I didn't really get into today. But the point here is, It can be easy to read these dramatic accounts, but understand that for 99.999% of believers all throughout history, they weren't doing any of these things. And you're not either. I'm sorry. I mean, maybe you will, but if it is, it's because God has some specific thing for you to do, and He will equip you to do so. He will. He will equip you. The Holy Spirit will give you the instruction to do so, if that is necessary. But probably it's not. Probably you're going to live your life in a more or less average way, making your way, hopefully trying to understand as God as best as possible, and the Holy Spirit will aid you in that. You're not Peter. You're not the Apostle Paul. You're not any of the original apostles. They're going around doing these dramatic things. You're not one of the prophets of the Old Testament. You're just a regular person going through your life. Now, it doesn't mean God doesn't value you, but it means the Holy Spirit is going to manifest in a manner that benefits that purpose, which by and large is going to be, I believe, defined as gaining that understanding that you're seeking, you know, gaining that knowledge. And gain that knowledge, gain that understanding, and that's it. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just come because you figured it out. If you were capable of figuring it out, you wouldn't have to have anyone else explain it. You could read through the Bible one time, go, I get it, and just go on with your life. But see, you can't do that, can you? You see, that understanding has to come from God, has to come ultimately via the Holy Spirit. Anyway, we're going to wrap up on that note. I hope you got something out of it. And it's one of those things, I think, that people can get confused on. So I hope, like I say, I hope you got something out of the discussion. Out of all the shows that I do, this 30 minutes of this show, where we have this discussion, that is the one thing I look forward to the most. And hopefully on some level, y'all do as well. Like I said, we're going to wrap up on that note. I hope you enjoy the rest of the week. And as always, I hope to see you here next week for the Parish of the Patriots.